This is a special day. Do you realize what this day is? Number one, well, not number one in importance, but number one, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Number two, it's Groundhog Day. Number three, it's Jennifer's birthday. And number four, today's date is an international palindrome. Are you aware of that? 02022020. Palindrome is when you can read it backwards and it says the same thing. And it's international because, you know, in some countries of the world, instead of month, day, year, they do day, month, year. But it doesn't matter for this date. It's still a palindrome. And the next time we have one of these, it's going to be 100 years from now. 12, 12, 21, 21. I don't know about you, but I'm not planning to be around then. And so this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for us, having all four of these things come together. It's just amazing. But this is a special, special day. I already feel like it's been a very special day, and I'm praising God for it. Well, there are in the United States, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, more than 1 million restaurants. In the metropolitan area of Atlanta, there are 14,033 restaurants. Why are there so many restaurants? Well, it's very simple. Because people have a passionate love of food. I put that slide in there for Abel. People have a passionate love of food. It's a joy we allow ourselves to experience normally three times a day, day after day, more than any other pleasurable experience. We love to eat. And with this great love that we have for eating, it's no wonder that fasting is not that popular. It's no wonder. But there are some things in life that are more important to us than food. For example, I remember when I was a child, my utmost priority, my number one pleasure was to be with my neighborhood friends playing. At about 6 p.m. every evening, my mom would step out on our back porch and she would yell for me to come home for supper. And I would run home as quickly as I could. I would sit down. I would eat as fast as I could. And I would eat as little as my mom would allow me to eat. And then I would jump up, run back out the door so I could get back to my friends and continue our playing. And when I think of the incredible food I missed out on, the tremendous desserts my mom would make every night, and I would say, no, 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 I don't want any. It really fills me with regret. And then when I was in the 10th grade, there was one particular girl I wanted to ask out. And it took me a week to work up enough courage to call her. And during that week, I could not eat. And then that Friday came, and I decided, this is it. I called her. And I asked her out, and she said yes. And when I hung up the phone, I will never forget this. It was time for dinner, and I remember exactly what my mom had for dinner that night. She had pork chops with mushroom gravy, homemade mashed potatoes, green beans out of our garden, squash out of our garden, fresh lettuce, cucumbers, and tomatoes right out of our garden, homemade cornbread, and for dessert, a homemade apple pie with brown sugar sauce. It pains me deeply to tell you this, but I did not eat. I did not eat because I was so excited about this girl I was going to be going out with. I could not eat. I tell you, if I had it to do over again, I would ignore the girl, and I would sit down and stuff myself with my mom's food. There are things in life that are more important to us than food, and that is the idea behind fasting. The truth is, God is supposed to be more important to us than food. But is that true? And how can we know if that is true? Well, there's one way we can measure our love for God against our love for food. And it's this. Would we be willing to fast if we were convinced that it would strengthen our relationship with God? Would we be willing to fast if it could enrich our relationship with God? But before we can answer that question, we've got to be convinced in our own heart that fasting has meaning, that it has value, that it can strengthen our relationship with God. And that is what our text this morning is all about. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for what has already been a very special day, a day which won't be repeated again because what you do for us, your blessings for us are so unique each day. So thank you for this day. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the great joy that has been ours, the great joy that lies ahead. But Lord, we know that our greatest joy, our greatest peace, our greatest comfort, our greatest satisfaction is to be found in you. So Lord, we pray that as we talk about fasting today, you would help us to understand how this can be a part, a valuable part, of growing and strengthening our relationship with you. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the negatives of fasting, and you may recall we saw three negatives. First, the first negative is the no evangelicals have typically said to fasting. For the most part, the evangelical Christian church has not been a great encourager of the practice of fasting. And then the second no is the no Jesus says to the abuse of fasting. Jesus says there are some people who fast because they want to impress other people. They want other people to think that they're great saints, and so they fast for that reason. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't fast to make yourself impressive to others. And then the third no of fasting is the no our physical bodies sometimes say to fasting. Some people can't fast food for medical reasons. But that doesn't mean we can't fast, because there are many things from which we can fast in addition to food. So enough of the negatives of fasting. Now we want to turn to the positives of fasting. So let's look once again at our text. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There are two clues in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 6, that fasting is not a negative, but something decidedly positive. Something decidedly positive. There are two clues, and the first is this. First, Jesus says, when you fast, don't look gloomy. Jesus says, don't look gloomy. That's what the Pharisees did, because they wanted people to think they were fasting, so they would really appreciate what they were doing and think they were really tremendous followers of God. Jesus says, don't do that. When you fast, don't look sad. Don't look depressed. Don't look like you're starving. Don't look like it's the worst day of your life, but instead look like you are celebrating. Look like you're having the time of your life. Now, let me ask you an important question. Would Jesus ask us to fake it? Would he ask us to fake it? Would he ask us to look like we're really enjoying ourselves when the truth of the matter is we're not? No. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. He wouldn't ask us to fake it. So what this tells us is that Jesus is absolutely convinced that what fasting does for us is so wonderful, it should give us cause to smile. It should give us cause to really celebrate. Does fasting do anything good for us? Yes. It brings us closer to God. It does so much good for us, we ought to celebrate instead of looking like we have just lost our best friend. And then second, Jesus says the focus of our fasting is not people. We're not fasting in order to impress other people. It's about getting close to God. In verse 18, Jesus says, don't fast in such a way that other people will know what you're doing. Fast in such a way that only one will know what you were doing. Fast in such a way so that only God will know. And God will see what you're doing. And God will respond. In other words, you'll be getting close to God, and that is the greatest good that any human being can ever experience. That's the greatest reason to celebrate. And so Jesus ends this by going on and saying, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus says fasting is a decidedly positive thing. It's a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing. So our text makes it clear that fasting is a positive, not a negative. It's not a reason to be shrouded in gloom. It's not a reason to be dunked in despair. It's a reason to celebrate. Dr. K. Neil Foster, who was the former vice president of Christian publications for the Christian and Missionary Alliance, answers the question, why don't Christians fast? And this is what he says. Some say, I believe in fasting, but I don't feel led. It is true that we should be led as God's children, but why is it that so few Christians are led to fast when it is so obviously a vital part of Christianity? Usually we fail to fast because the whole concept of fasting has remained uninviting and uninspiring. Fasting has not been presented as a holy, delightful discipline, but that is what it is. And there was a time when the church knew this and understood this. For example, Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, a third century church father, preached a message on fasting, and this is what he said. Fasting is, as much as lies within us, a school of prayer. A nourishment of the soul, a bridle of the mouth, a defeat of lust. It soothes rage. It appeases anger. It calms the tempests of nature. It excites reason. It clears the mind. It relieves the flesh. It frees from headache. By fasting, a person gets composed behavior, free utterance of his tongue, and right apprehensions of his mind. You get the idea that Chrysostom thought fasting is a very, very, very good thing. And so Jesus tells us that fasting is not some burdensome thing that we have to do. It's a great privilege. It's a great reward. So what are these rewards that Jesus talks about? Now, this is the area of my research that has done the most for me because prior to my research on fasting, I really had no idea all of the benefits that were connected to fasting. So without looking at them in any particular order, let's talk about the rewards of fasting. And the first one is this. First, fasting allows us to reach up to God as whole persons. Fasting allows us to reach up to God as whole persons. God created us, we said last Sunday, to be body, mind, and spirit. And each of these aspects of our existence impacts the other. Our mind has an impact on our body and our spirit. Our spirit has an impact on our body and our mind. And our body has an impact on our spirit and on our mind. But for some reason, evangelical Christians somehow got the idea that it's best when worshiping or when thinking about our relationship with God, it's best to try and shove the body aside so that the body is not involved. And so our worship tends to focus on the mind and the spirit, and it tends to ignore the body. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I've you've been aware, if you've grown up in the church, that there are certain churches where they won't allow you to raise your hands, they won't allow you to clap, they won't allow you to do anything with your body because they're convinced that that's fleshly, that's bodily, and we don't bring the body into worship. And so the result of this is that in some congregations, in some places, Christians worship sort of as disembodied spirits. And their worship is very cerebral. It's very mental. It's all about what goes on in your mind. But fasting puts the body front and center in our relationship with God so that we're not just a mind or a spirit worshiping God. I think this is one reason why the reformers, John Calvin on the left, Martin Luther on the right there, I think this is one reason why the reformers put so much emphasis on fasting, because both Calvin and Luther believed in using our mind in worshiping God. They believed in using our mind and our spirit, and they believed that Christians should read and study God's word. And they believed that Christians should have a very solid understanding of Christian theology. They ought to be able to explain their theology, what they believe, to other people. But both of these men put a tremendous emphasis on fasting. As a matter of fact, even though fasting was part of the legalistic system that Luther wanted to expose in the Catholic Church, he refused to get rid of fasting. There were some people who said, oh, this is what Catholics do to try to earn their salvation, so we shouldn't be involved in that. Luther said no, he refused. Luther said this: it was not Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting. It was his intention to restore proper fasting. Not only this, but when worship leaves out the body, it not only deprives the body, it not only hurts the body, but it keeps us from seeing what we should see spiritually and mentally. It has a negative impact on our spiritual vision. Lynn Babb, in her book on fasting, quotes a young man named Mark who said this: what I have learned from fasting is that it is often difficult to know that for which we are hungry when we are full all the time. We actually need to experience physical hunger in order to face what our real spiritual and emotional hunger is. As long as we're full up, when our stomach is full, we can fool ourselves into believing that we are spiritually full. We can fool ourselves into believing that we don't have any needs because our stomach is full. But when we fast, when we stop numbing ourselves with food, then we will begin to see exactly what the needs are in our life. We'll begin to see where we really are in our relationship with God. And then Paul says this in Romans 12:1. It's a passage many of us have memorized, but you may not have thought about what Paul is actually saying in this verse. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. Notice that, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Paul says, how do you worship spiritually? You do it by offering your physical body to God. Paul says, you can't do spiritual worship if you're not bringing your physical body into the act of worship. So let me ask you, when you worship, are you a one-third worshiper? Are you worshiping only with your mind? Are you a two-thirds worshiper? Are you worshiping with your mind and your spirit? Or are you a whole worshiper? Are you a three-thirds worshiper, worshiping with your mind, your spirit, and your body? Fasting allows us to bring our body into the act of worship. It allows us to reach up and make a connection with God as whole people. Whole people. And then second, the second reward of fasting is fasting gives us a concrete way to express repentance. Gives us a concrete way to express repentance. Now, what is repentance? That's a good biblical word. What does it mean? Well, repentance is a change of mind which produces a change in the way we live. It's not just intellectual. It's not just cerebral. It's not just that we change our mind about things, but the change in our mind produces a change in the way we live. So we come to Jesus, and we're aware of the fact that we have been selfish, we've been self-centered, and we have done things that we know God's Word says we are not to do. And we have failed to do the things that God's Word tells us we should do. So we know we've been selfish, we know we've been disobedient, but we come to Jesus, we ask Him to forgive us, but we change our mind about the kind of life we used to live. We used to think it was great. Now we think it's a horrible way to live because it leads to death and not to life. And so we change our attitude, we change our mental thinking, but we also change the way we actually live. Turning away from selfishness and disobedience is repentance. Repentance is a U-turn. It's when you turn. And in your mental thoughts, in the way you see God, you go in a different direction, but in your behavior, you also go in a different direction. And even after we become Christians, we still have these times in our life when the habits of the world somehow get into our life. We begin to do things the world does. We begin to see things the way the world does. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will reveal to us that what we're doing is wrong. And so again, we need to repent. The Christian life is not just one act of repentance. It's many, many, many acts of repentance. As long as God shows us there's something in our life that's not right, we need to repent again and turn from that. Our only response when the Holy Spirit shows us there's something in our life that is not right, our only response is to repent. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, the Bible says David repented. After King Ahab stole the vineyard of Naboth and then had Naboth put to death, the Bible says King Ahab repented. After the people of Nineveh heard the prophet Jonah preach that God was going to send his judgment on them because of their sin, the Bible says the people of Nineveh repented. After the exiles returned home to Israel, they began to intermarry with the people groups that lived around them, people who did not believe in God. And the Bible says that when God spoke through Ezra and told them it was wrong, the people repented. The practice of repentance went all the way back to God's command to the people of Israel when they first became a nation. Once a year, they were supposed to gather in Jerusalem and repent of the sins of the past year. And then a sacrifice would be offered, and God would cover over their sin. He would atone for their sin. Atone means to cover over. And this whole ceremony took place on the day known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on this day, they were to do something very special. I want you to listen to what God tells them to do in Leviticus 23, verse 27. That passage says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves.'" The word that is translated deny comes from the Hebrew word. Do you know what the actual Hebrew word means? It means to afflict one's throat. How do you afflict your throat? You afflict your throat by not swallowing food and by not swallowing water. God says they must fast on the Day of Atonement. And that wasn't the only way they denied themselves. They didn't sleep in their nice, comfortable, warm bed. They slept on the floor. They didn't bathe. And they were not to have sexual intimacy with their spouse. Why did God have the people of Israel deny themselves in this way? Why did He have them give up these things? Because you can't separate body, mind, and spirit. You can't do it. You can't repent in your mind and not repent in your body and your spirit. You can't repent in your spirit and not repent in your mind and your body. We are whole individuals. We can't repent for just part of our existence. It has to involve our whole self. And so God says, look, if your heart is distressed because of the wrong you've done, your body should be distressed as well. And that's the way it is. Scott McKnight, in his book on fasting, says this: the Israelites were told to make their life uncomfortable for an entire day in order to bring their entire person, in order to bring their entire person into harmony with the gravity of sin and the need to turn from sin toward God. And then Acts chapter 9 tells us about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Remember that? Paul was a man who hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was traveling throughout the Roman Empire, and everywhere he found a settlement of Jews, he would go in to see if any of them were Christians, and if they were, he'd throw them in prison. He was determined to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. And then on his way to the city of Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and Paul repented. He had a change of mind. He used to think Jesus was someone who was a fake, a fraud, a phony. Then he decided, no, Jesus is real. Jesus is the Son of God. He used to think Christianity was contrary to God and to the teachings of the Old Testament. Then he turned and he said, no, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's what God told us was going to happen. He changed his mind radically. And his change of mind resulted in a change in the way he lived. Now, we all remember, those of us who know the Bible, we remember that for those 3 days that Paul was repenting, changing his mind and changing his behavior, for those 3 days, Paul was blind, right? Do you remember what else Luke says about those 3 days? He says, Paul neither ate nor drank anything. He fasted for those days of repentance. The biblical pattern is that repentance and fasting go hand in hand. Repentance and fasting go hand in hand. Because to recognize how serious our sin is, we have to get our body involved. We have to feel that in our physical body as well as in our mind and in our spirit. We need to feel it. Have we ever repented of the wrong that we have done with our whole self? Have we ever repented in a way that involved not just our mind and our spirit, but even our physical body? Have we ever repented as whole individuals of the wrong, of the sin that we have committed? Repentance is necessary, and fasting gives us a way to repent as whole people. And then third, and the last one we have time to look at today, the third reward, fasting provides a way to share in the sufferings of Christ. Provides a way to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, there is a false teaching that's very popular in the church today, and it goes simply like this: if you become a Christian, if you become a believer in Jesus, if you become his follower, then from that day forward, everything should just fall right into place. Everything should be great. It should be blessing after blessing, victory after victory, joy after joy, a great reward after great reward. Everything should be wonderful. Everything should be perfect. Nothing should go wrong. And that teaching sounds very good until you recall the haunting words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the passage we looked at on the second Sunday of January. Remember, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Yes. Oh, I get that. But then he goes on, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul reminds us that, as preachers used to say 50 years ago, there is no glory without the groan. We cannot share in the resurrection of Christ unless we are first willing to share in his sufferings. There's an old hymn. It's called, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? And it goes like this: Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. I want to conclude today with a story that I shared 4 years ago three or four years ago for a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Dr. William Willimon was the chaplain at Duke University. He preached in the historic chapel there, but before he became the chaplain at Duke, he was a pastor. He pastored a church in South Carolina. And on one particular occasion, he was called to come to the hospital because a family in his church was celebrating the joy of a birth. They were having a baby. So he got to the hospital, and he wasn't there very long before he began to hear murmurings from the delivery room that something was wrong. They finally brought the mother back to the room after she'd given birth, and the dad was there, and Dr. Willimon walked in. The three of them were there in the room together, and then the doctor walked in, and he spared few words. And this is what he said. "Your baby is afflicted with Down's syndrome. I had expected this, but things were too far along before I could say for sure. Anyway, that's the way it is, unfortunately." "Is the baby healthy?" she asked. "That's what I wanted to discuss with you," said the doctor. "The baby is healthy, except for the problem. However, the baby does have a slight, rather common respiratory ailment. We now have it on a respirator. My advice to you is to let me take it off the respirator. If we do so, that might solve things." I mean, it's a possibility. "It's not a possibility for us," both parents said at the same instant. "Look, I know how you feel," responded the doctor, his voice becoming louder. "But you need to know what you're doing. You already have two beautiful kids. Statistics show that people who keep these babies risk a higher incidence of marital stress and family problems. Is it fair to do this to the children you have? Is it fair to bring this suffering into your family?" At the mention of suffering, I saw her face lighten, as if the doctor were finally making sense. "Suffering," she said quietly. "You see, doctor, we appreciate your concern, but we're Christians. We have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us, so we will suffer for the baby if we must." "Not many kids get a chance to be a part of this kind of thing," the father added. "Our kids will handle it." Outside their door, the doctor whispered to me, "Pastor, I hope you can do something with them." 3 days later, the doctor and I watched the couple leave the hospital. They walked slowly, carrying a small bundle, but it seemed to us a heavy burden, a weight on their shoulders, lifted along the sterile, clean, antiseptic corridors. You could hear them dragging it down the front steps of the hospital, moving slowly but deliberately into a cold, gray March morning. "It will be too much for them," said the observing physician. "You ought to have talked them out of it. You should have helped them understand." But I noticed as they left a curious look on their faces, a look as if the burden was not too heavy at all, as if it was a light, a privilege, a sign, borne up as if on another's shoulders, being led towards some high place the doctor and I would not be going, following a way we would not understand. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus said, if we're not willing to deny ourselves, we cannot be his disciples. If we're not willing to experience denial, if we're not willing to set aside the things that mean so much to us in certain cases when we have to sacrifice, if we're not willing to do that, we cannot follow him. We cannot be called his followers. And Jesus spoke these words at the very same time that he was walking down a road of self-denial. And he said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The great thing about fasting is that it gives us a simple way to deny ourselves. And as we deny ourselves a very simple thing like a meal, a TV show, a morning cup of coffee, we are reminded of how the Lord Jesus Christ denied himself for us. We're reminded of how he suffered. We're reminded of the shame he endured, the humiliation he experienced, the agony, the pain. And as we remember those things, we give praise to our Savior who gave himself for us. Are we willing to share in the sufferings of Jesus? Fasting gives us a very simple and easy way to begin to do that. And so those are three rewards of fasting, three positive things about fasting, and we've only just begun to look at the subject. But I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to give fasting a try to experience the benefits of fasting? Are you willing to do it? And I assure you that if you're willing to try it, although there will be frustration, there will be great difficulty, it is not easy for human beings to deny themselves. It is not easy. But the spiritual benefits that will come to us will be worth it. Are you willing to try? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for providing for us the means we need to grow in our relationship with you. And sometimes we have this idea that growing is such a nebulous thing. It's such a strange thing. Nobody can really put their finger on it. Nobody can really tell you how to grow. But Lord, that is not true. There are definite, real things we can do that will bring about spiritual growth in us. Reading your word, prayer, studying your word, talking to other people about our relationship with you, seeking you, and fasting is a thing we can do, something we can carry out that will strengthen our relationship with you and help us to grow. Father God, forgive us for those times when we complain about not growing, and the fact of the matter is we've done nothing to grow. God, help us to understand that we can do something. And one of the things we can do that will make a difference in our spiritual life is to fast. God, speak to us, we pray. Give us the courage. Give us the courage to at least try. And when it's tough in the beginning, give us the courage to keep going. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand together.